Amen. Amen. If we can kneel, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for gathering us all together for Sabbath each and every week and blessing us with an understanding of the truth. Thank you for today's session of the question and answer Sabbath and blessing us with the truth that's so easily found in your word. And we pray that those that need to hear the truth that will be shared here today are present. And thank you for bridling my tongue in any tongue that may speak. And then those that use the text chat to be, you know, a little gentle with it. And so that you and you alone are glorified. And we thank you again for that head you always have about us and all those that we love and everybody on the prayer list and those that do the work and those that help us do the work. And thank you for giving us this task to do. And to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you again for all your questions that you've all been sending in. I don't know if you've noticed. I don't know if I made it into a Q&A thing. Let's see, qa.htm. Did I do it that way? Oh, I did. Yeah, look at that. I'll be. For the the questions and answers that we've gone over for the last, I don't know how many years ago we started doing this. I've got a list of, let me scroll down here, 95 of them. And how many I get done today, I don't know. I'm going to add them to this page. And, of course, we've got a new site we're starting up that's going to be specifically for those that are in the school that of school of the work, school of the prophets, school of whatever, you know, whatever the Lord's having us do, because we're all gathering together to do a work together for the Lord, and I'm building a site that will have information on how to best share present truth with people, how to handle rebukes and everything, and that we can use your input, by the way. Those of you that have done things on the street or on the phone or in a video online that has been effective in making people realize that they were in danger or whatever, please alert, you know, send me information on what you've done, and I'm going to post it on this new site. It's called sdru.org. It's partially up right now. It's not really up, but it's up just for testing purposes, and there's a bunch of stuff on there that ain't going to be there later. I was just testing the ability of the software, and it's not what I thought it would be, but still. It's and SDRU is just SDRUniversity.org, and so it's going to be out there for the people of God worldwide, and this will be able to be set up on flash drives or anything. It's PHP based, but there's a tricky little way that you can build PHP inside certain things to make it run as if it, you know, without a server present, because it seems to work, you know. And this site is mainly just going to be a tool to help evangelize. And so we're going to have areas for, you know, some of the men of God that are in the Seventh-day Remnant Church. And whether they're going to want their names on the page or not, I don't know. I think it would be a good idea to have your first name. I don't know if you want your last name, but because most everybody in the church knows who everybody else is globally, which is amazing too. And so these questions and answers are going to be on that site too eventually, as well as anything that you all have dealt with in email or on the street or whatever. Because there's people out there that are being approached with the same questions that we are, or that you are, or that I am. And this even means people that come against you. Like this first question I got from someone that's not of our faith. I thought it'd be good to share it here because of what this person says. It says, why are you all, speaking of all of us in the Seventh-day Remnant Church, why are you all attacking other churches instead of just bringing sheep to the fold? I'm not attacking you, they say. I'm really trying to find out why some churches attack each other while some just preach the word and not point fingers at others. He that is without sin cast the first stone. I believe if any church wants to serve God, they preach the word and pray and let God do the rest by bringing that soul to him. People talk badly against the Catholic Church, but they seem to not point fingers at others. And that is how people follow them. And then he says, God bless. And this, of course, is from a Catholic. And I said, so what you're saying is Jesus was attacking and in sin when he pointed out the errors of the Jews in their churches. and Jesus was in sin when he prophesied about the errors that would lead to the Catholic Church becoming the home of the Antichrist. I mean, how is this possible? And there's really no soft way of saying that, because I've been dealing with Roman Catholics since 1985, and no matter how much sugar you coat it with, they're not gonna care. But the bottom line is this: most agree the best way for Satan to attack the church is to infiltrate it so as to act like a believer and destroy it from the inside. This happens for 6,000 years. The devil's even tried it in this church recently, and so it's always going to be that way. And as a matter of fact, this is what governments do. Russia sends spies to act like Americans, and vice versa. So why wouldn't Satan do that same thing? Since he's the angel of death anyway. I mean, the Church of Christ became a threat to Satan early on. So he entered it and turned it into a very evil church while at the same time acting as if it's a Christian church. That being said, why do you claim God's remnant people are attacking you? We are watchmen on the wall. I was Catholic 29 years. I saw what this church has become, and I left because of what I saw in the Bible. Since leaving, I have been warning people to get out just as prophecy stated God's people would do in the last days. Truth is, I love you enough to tell you the truth. Am I therefore becoming your enemy because I tell you the truth? And that's Galatians 4:16. And so that's usually the best way to handle it when they come against you, you know, for telling them the truth. I mean, if you're obedient to Christ, as I was saying a few moments ago, and you're sharing the truth in the best way you know how, it's going to anger people no matter what. We know this. It's a no-brainer. So there's really nothing you can do to sugarcoat it. But the bottom line is here. If you're an obedient Christian and you share the truth as it is given you to share, don't let it bother you that they get in your face. Don't let it bother you that they try to scare you or lie about you or lie about your character or lie about your church or whatever, or even lie about the truth that you know in the Bible. If you know what you're sharing is in Scripture, then you know who you're dealing with then. Okay, this next question, this says, two questions. When the cash we use has satanic symbols or evils or evil events on them, I can't stop thinking how bad it really is. How bad this really is. What does Scripture in the Bible say about this? I guess this is broken English or something. I don't know. The second question has to do with time, like when it's 6 p.m. Friday where I live and 5 p.m. where you live. Do we really go by the same time of the Sabbath when we don't observe the Sabbath at the same time each day for everybody? I mean, I'm curious about that, and thanks. Look forward to hearing from you. So my response has to be, I know of no scripture that speaks directly on the use of evil symbols on money. Truth is, the laurel leaf crown that's on Caesar's head and was imprinted on all the coins of that day 2,000 years ago is evil. I mean, Apollo had such leaves surrounding his temple, the temple on your head, in which they signified everything from purification, psychic powers, conjuring past life memories, and divination, just to name a few. Okay? Now, just look up laurel leaf crown. I'll put it in the text chat. For those listening on the radio, you spell laurel. Well, let me paste it in here real quick. You spell laurel, L-A-U-R-E-L, and then a leaf crown, all right? But it's psychic powers, purification, conjuring of past life memories, you know, like reincarnation garbage, and, of course, divination. And that's, like, again, like I said, it's just naming a few. I didn't want to go into the whole list here. But think about this. Jesus never spoke out against the coins because it was commonly known at the time that the Romans were pagans. And pagans are evil, but so were many kings of old and priests in Jerusalem as well. They were evil. Yet the Lord declares often in the Word of God to obey them as long as they don't go against His Ten Commandments. In fact, it says in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. In other words, He put them there for a reason. And you can also check out 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, more or less says the same thing. So, truth is, even Jesus our Lord used one of the Roman coins with pagan symbols on it in Luke chapter 20 to illustrate that our duty to God and our duty to man should always be kept separate. You know, that church and state thing that's going on nowadays, that they're going to meld them together. That's Rome's plan. It's prophecy. It's solid. It's going to happen. There's no way around it. I mean, if it was sin to use the coin, because it had laurel leaf on it on Caesar's head, or even just had Caesar's head on it, a pagan leader, he would have said something about it. And as for Sabbath keeping, we live on a round planet. Time changes all over it as it spins on axis. When Jesus or the apostles traveled throughout their region to spread the gospel, sometimes they traveled quite far where Sabbath would end a few minutes sooner or a few minutes later than it would had they been in their original area. I mean, I can drive to a small town near here, say a 45-minute drive, and I can look online and I can see that their sun's going to go down a couple minutes different from what mine's going to go down here. So yet they kept Sabbath as it came upon them wherever they were standing at that time. So don't worry. Just keep it holy wherever you stand. The Lord is fully aware of how this planet spins. I mean, after all, he created it, so. Yeah. Yeah, good point. Good point. Sister Bonnie just shared, I don't know, it's coming up private. It says, everyone in the world knows when the Super Bowl is, or when payday is, and everybody knows when Saturday is too, so. Amen to that. Oh, that's good news. There's going to be a, do you already, you guys, wait, hold on before I say anything. Do you already have what I put into your PM? Do you already got the domain names? Brother? Yay or nay? Because I don't want to make an announcement if you don't, because there's people out there that will literally buy domain names to slow the work. There's one specific person that has bought literally scores of them. Yeah. Okay, so yes, and I'm not going to say anything about, but there is, I will say this, there's another Seventh-day Remnant website being started. I can't say where, though. All right, I'm not going to say who's doing it either. So praise the Lord. Next question. It says, hello, Pastor. I first would like, you know, that's odd for someone to call me Pastor. I mean, I have been ordained, for those of you that don't know. Yes, I am a pastor, but I rarely use the title because, I never use my last name on the site either. I just, to God be the glory, I didn't write the book, you know. I just read it and share it. Anyway, it says, I first would like to say that I like how well, I don't want to say that. I don't want to toot my own horn. It goes on and says, I haven't learned your name, though. what is a remnant, he says, what is a remnant church, and is it any different from a non-denominational church? Is it a type of SDA church? Because you preach against SDA being an apostasy, and I'm all confused. Well, just give you an idea real quickly. Because I get this question a lot, and it's the only reason I put it in here because it's not doctrinal, but I do get this question a lot. And so a remnant believer is one who does as the Word of God says to do in the last days, no matter how unpopular it is to do. Revelation 12:17 confirms this is in, it's this way because our walk, the dragon is making war against us because it's Revelation 12:17 is clear. I mean, he's angry with the woman, but he's making war with us. The woman, of course, being the church, Ezekiel 4:6. Jeremiah 6:2 says, I liken the daughter of Zion to a comely, delicate woman. And we also know that Jesus calls his church the bride, his bride. But anyway, as for the SDA church, yes, it is no longer a Christian church as the Bible defines it. And I prove that on SDAapostasy.org. I am a pastor in the Seventh-day Remnant Church. We adhere to the exact same theology and the doctrines of the original Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is actually the original doctrines of Moses and his day and all that, I would think. Well, yeah, you can more or less say that. But as prophecy stated in both Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 7, where Jesus is speaking, and in Revelation 12:17, where Jesus is again prophesying and sharing information to John in a vision that he had, the Seventh-day Adventist Church would in fact stop doing what they are called to do, and a remnant of her seed would be called of God to finish the work. We are that remnant. Now, please don't misunderstand that statement and assume that I am saying with that we in the Seventh-day Remnant Church stand alone on this sinful orb as the only church on the planet that is blessed of God to speak these truths. No, I am not saying that. Just as Elijah thought he was the only one alone left to worship the Lord after Ahab and Jezebel did as they did in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. We see that the Lord told him in verse 18 that there were still 7,000 in Israel that still had not, they refused to bow to Baal. We here in the Seventh-day Remnant Church appear to be small as well. And it looks like we're all alone to worship the Lord as he dictates in his word. But I know there are people all around this planet that believe exactly as we do. We just haven't met them yet. So no, we're not vain in our statement of saying that we are the remnant people. We are the remnant people, but there's others out there that believe like we do that we have yet to meet. And every week I meet someone that they say that, you know, they've been, you know, reading the website for 3 or 4 or 5 years and they have the exact same beliefs that we do and they're on the other side of the planet. We never met and we never discussed back. See how the Lord, I mean, there's one, you know, there's one Godhead, one truth. I mean, there's no way of getting around it. There's only one truth. And so you don't have to sit down and try to figure out who's who. The Lord already did that. So anyway, the next question says, why do Christians praise God for all the good things that happen in their lives, and yet they don't complain about all the bad stuff that happens in the world like most people do? Well, the Christians praise him during the good times, and yes, most don't complain during the bad times, but even here they should praise him for training them for tomorrow's trials. Still, the question is why don't Christians complain about the bad things is because we know it's the end result of our own sin. The Lord is allowing bad things. He's not causing them. He's allowing us to do stupid stuff to and allow things to happen so as to awaken the hearts of his people, which will cause them to bow to his sovereignty. True Christians simply can't complain when so much good comes from what some call the bad times. Some of our greatest blessings come from our greatest trials. And you've all heard me talk about the 1,011-day house a million times, I'm sure, or at least 1,011 times. But if I didn't go through that, if my wife didn't go through that, if all of our children didn't go through that, we wouldn't be the Christians we are now. The Lord allowed us to go through these insane tests that we had to deal with, and some of them right up in our face, so that the trials that we're going through now, like, for example, the one that is happening recently. Having my loved ones do what they did back then, and that was, you know, started 30 years ago and worked its way up all the way. It still happens to this day. I still get flack from that, you know, region, if you will. And it made me a stronger man. Maybe they'll handle what's going on now. It's you know, had I not had that experience, I'd be a basket case right now. And, you know, and I was a basket case for a couple of years when my siblings did what they did and my parents, you know, I was disowned. I used to be Roman Catholic. When I left the church, that was it. You know, I was the black sheep all of a sudden, and I was ridiculed for many years, and it was sad. It was difficult. I wasn't a basket case, but I was grieving. It was like they all died. It was very difficult for me for the first 2 years, a year and a half, 2 years. But that was 30 years ago. And so I still am very concerned. They still come up my prayers a lot. But that's all. Well, that's all I can do. I can do no more. Anyway, next question says, I am continually trying to improve my diet and have 3 additional food questions. So I'm gonna answer one at a time here, I guess. And number 1, are we allowed to drink decaffeinated coffee? And if so, is it actually a good idea, or are there other hidden problems? No, it's not a good idea to drink decaffeinated coffee, or even just regular coffee, of course. In order for them to get the decaffeinate the coffee, they need to add an industrial strength solvent. That's right, a solvent to extract the caffeine from the bean. I found this online. It says, the process is usually performed on unroasted green beans and starts with steaming of the beans. They are then rinsed with a solvent that extracts the caffeine while leaving the other essential chemicals in the coffee beans. The process is repeated anywhere from 8 to 12 times until it meets either the international standard of having removed 97% of the caffeine in the beans or the EU standard of having the beans 99.9% caffeine-free by mass. Okay? So just look up decaffeination on the internet. You'll probably run into that as well. So as far as I know, that solvent is not good for human consumption. Okay, great. Whoop-de-doo. You don't have caffeine, but you might have something that's 10 times worse. We don't know what the solvent is. At least I don't. And by the way, there are many types of products in the health food stores like that taste like coffee. And like in World War II, during some of the long-term battles in the on the front when they were in the foxholes, some of the soldiers knew all about chicory, and they would go in the, you know, it's easy to find chicory, too. It's got a little spiny, little bushy thing. Well, not really bushy, but it's got these nice light blue flowers. Sometimes the flowers are white, but you can't miss them. The flowers have jagged, straight edges on the ends. And they would grind up the roots, I believe, and boil it, and it tastes like coffee. And if you hadn't had coffee in a long time, and you drink a chicory type coffee, you really can't tell the difference. But if you quit today drinking coffee and try something like a product called Aroma, which I believe is the best out there, it's just you find it in health food stores. I don't drink it anymore. I mean, I have gotten to the point where I don't even need to have even the fake coffee. It's been years. But if you drink it, it tastes just like coffee. You know. Anyway, next question was, because vinegar is forbidden, I assume that vinegar pickled foods are also forbidden. Am I correct? Yes, you're correct. Even certain breads and most salad dressings have vinegar in them. We make salad dressing using lemon juice to get around that problem. Or you can actually just squirt lemon juice on salad. I kind of like eating salad raw because I grow it and right in the greenhouse, and I'll just pick leaves, and I'll have a pile of leaves and some tomatoes and some beans and some chives, and I got some minestrone soup, and I'll actually put beet leaves, Swiss chard leaves, and lettuce leaves, and the fat chives, like from the white onions, I put those in my soup, mix it up, and then I'll also have the raw stuff on the side with raw peppers and stuff. You don't really, I mean, yeah, for a while I did with the, because I missed the salad dressings, I did the thing with the lemon juice. And if I'm going to have strictly a salad, well, then yeah, you got to have, you know, you got to have some, because I mean, I can eat it raw if I got something else I'm eating with, but if I'm just eating a salad straight and that's the only meal, yeah, lemon juice mixed with that salad mix that you can get in a store. Make sure there's no MSG or any kind of strange stuff in it, just all natural elements. You can get them in health food stores too, and then just blend it. Yeah. Yeah. You know, vinegar, I wouldn't say it. The question is vinegar sinful? Well, let me ask you this. If you know it's bad for you, you know, would you eat it? They offered gall or vinegar to Christ, too, and he refused it on the cross. It says he received it, but in other words, he tasted it, realized what it was, and then turned his head. So, yeah, the body is the temple. And vinegar does destroy teeth. It will destroy teeth. Slowly but surely. You know, it's just not, yeah. And you can make your own mustard, and you can make your own, my wife does this, we make our own mustard and our own ketchup. Ketchup not only has vinegar in it, it has high fructose corn syrup, which is actually mercury-based. And so that you don't want either. And so you can make your own. And after a while, you know, I mean, the first time I tried the homemade mustard, I didn't really care for it. But after a while, you get used to it, you know. Because the vinegar, you don't need that kick. Because that's all it really does is just put a kick in it. And, okay, the last question this person asks is, what do you use as a daily protein source to replace the protein of meat? And, you know, the fact is many vegetarian dishes have protein, or vegan dishes. Nuts, grains, beans, have the most, of course. The truth is, most people think they need to eat meat for the protein so as to grow big and strong, but look at all the large animals on the planet. The biggest animals on the planet don't eat meat. The elephant, the horse, the giraffe, the hippo, the cow. I mean, look at the brontosaurus, the biggest animal ever. Now, the thunder lizard, they get so, because they never stop growing. One of them got so huge, they call it a thunder lizard. Because when it walked, it was like thunder. And they all just leaves and grasses. And this, by the way, includes T-Rex. T-Rex was not a meat eater. That's why I do believe, and we do have some information. I don't have it online, but there is information that shows that T-Rex was actually a DNA mishap. They messed up for some, I don't know why they did what they did. I mean, the teeth are obviously strange in regards to the fact that he does not eat meat. It looks like he's a His teeth, for one thing, only had 2-inch roots. If he would have bitten to the back of a stegosaurus, he'd rip all his own teeth out. Plus, Dr. Kyle Ball, you can get his information online, and from Glendale, Texas, at the Creationist Museum, they cut a T-Rex tooth in half, and it was gorged to the core with chlorophyll. And then look at the link I just put in the room when you get a chance, after church or whatever. I got a section on the website all about T-Rex. He was not a meat eater. All right, the next question is, I don't know how long we're going to go with this, but I got quite a few. I don't think I'll get through all of them. But it says, what does the fear in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 mean? And 1 John 4:18 says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So, we need to trust in love His, our Father's, decisions for us so much that even if we are looking at certain death, if it is His will, it is well with our soul, because we trust Him that much. I mean, need I mention the 500 million martyrs that never, ever lifted a weapon against the Roman Catholic priests that killed them? The Lord will either prevent the death, or He will awaken us later in His arms at the better resurrection. In either scenario, it's a win-win situation. I mean, take a look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for example. Absolutely everyone under Nebuchadnezzar's rule were fearful of being burned alive in that furnace of fire that was heated 7 times hotter in Daniel chapter 3. But these three worthies didn't fear it because they knew who created all that is seen and unseen, including that fire. So they told the king that even if the Lord didn't save them from the fire, they would still walk into it rather than bow before his idol and sin against their Lord. They had no fear at all. Death is no big thing to a child of God that has absolute trust in their Lord of all creation. It's only His will that matters to the heart that trusts like this. So, oh, spell the name of the fake coffee, R-O-M-A, Roma. R-O-M-A. It ain't cheap either. It's freeze-dried. And it, I think it's like I don't know, some maybe a half quart, like $9. Last I checked, the last time I bought it, actually took it off a shelf because I was shopping with Fran. It had to be a year or so ago. Because I don't even bother. Yeah. And then how about apple cider vinegar and or even distilled vinegar? Or they got all these. I don't know, to be honest with you. I know certain statements that were made in Spirit of Prophecy in regards to vinegar that I don't want to get into right now. But vinegar back then in the 1800s was pretty raw as opposed to what it is today. So I don't know if the newfangled vinegars are any different. But all I know is this. Vinegar, whether it's been, you know, completely refined or not, is still fermented wine. That's all it is. And it's allowed to rot. So it's rotten, fermented wine. It's grape juice that has been fermented and rotted at the same time. And so what does the Bible say about fermentation in the human body? It's not good for you, period. It's just not good for you. Now, some will claim this or that about apple cider and vinegar and all this other stuff. And I'm gonna go with what the Bible says. I don't care how, you know, it's just my way. You know, like if the Bible says it'll defile the body, then, you know, so I'm steering clear of it. So going on. The next question is, this is a long question. I don't remember who I got it from, but the question is, I spend a lot of time reading the Bible and have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. I enjoy praying for others and find pleasure in feeding the Word to others when opportunity knocks. But there's something that has been troubling me lately. A couple of months ago, as I was outside singing to the Lord and praising His name, I asked Him to open my eyes and the eyes of my heart. Well, one afternoon as I stood outside and prayed, I noticed that the trees were dying. I thought it was just that one tree, but it was all of them. If you see the tops in the middles of the trees, and they are becoming more bare. Yeah, this happened to us last year when that Corexic stuff from the Gulf worked its way up to our rain. Now, all our trees, you know, looked like they were all dying. Anyway, this person goes on to say, it says, I love the trees, so I asked God not to let them die. And then when we had that heat wave, I remembered how mild our last winter was. I also remember the drought that Texas suffered last year and the drought that Iowa and Oklahoma are suffering this year. So obviously this question is a few months old. Not to mention the wildfires and the ones in Colorado due to the heat. I've always prayed for those who are affected by it all, but then realized that one day we might be affected by it too. Then I got scared. I went to God in prayer and asked him to take this fear out of me and to instill peace in my heart. I know he answered my prayer as he always does, but I can't help facing the reality that other people continue on with their lives as if nothing is happening to our world. And this is one of the reasons I'm sharing this sermon series I'm starting next week the week after Brother Craig's preaching next week. I'm going to do a thing. It's going to be a lot more in-depth than my book, People Get Ready. I'm just going to show things that are happening now and what the Bible said. Because there's a lot of things that I'm going to be sharing that I didn't put in my book, People Get Ready, because I wrote that book 10 years ago. There's new stuff happening now. So I guess it's going to be an addendum or something like that to the People Get Ready book, or I'm just going to make a new book. But anyway, this person goes on to say, I want to shout out to everyone and say, open your eyes. Stop what you are doing and listen to what God is telling us. But, of course, they might think I'm crazy. Now that our weather is getting weird, I am almost afraid to see what's in store for this winter. Doesn't anyone else see these things? This is what inspired me to write a book. But is it normal or okay to feel afraid that one day there might not be enough food or water or trees? And my response is, because I get this a lot, not usually in this detail, but because this person obviously has a lot of zeal for the Lord and what's happening to the people. But I tell you, at least once or twice a week, people will email me about what's going on, their concern, especially if they frequent the website on a regular basis. I mean, the stuff I put on the site, I mean, I don't make up those articles. I just comment on them. Amen. What Sister Bonnie just shared there. The fear of the unknown will disappear as soon as your trust in him grows into perfection. Judging by the zeal you have, as I'm talking to this person, judging by the zeal you have for the Lord in this email alone, I'm sure you trust in him will blossom to the point nothing will faze you. And here's a Bible verse that should move you a little closer to that trust. Isaiah 33:16. What Sister Bonnie just shared. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Only God's people can trust that promise. All the other people of the world will have to deal with famine. But just as God was able to feed millions in a literal desert, and not only feed them, but I did a sermon on this once, and I got this thing from the general, what was it, the quartermaster of the army, and he showed, because this guy became a Christian years later, and then he did this dissertation, and I shared it on the radio one time, and I shared it in a sermon. It's in the sermons of, like, if you go to the SDR sermons page, it's there, and I show how this guy shows it literally took train loads of firewood and many, many train loads of manna and many, 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 many train loads of water for one day. For just one day, to feed that many people, to take care of that many people, for just one day. And now, okay, are you sitting down? This all happened in the desert, where there isn't any water, and there isn't any firewood. There certainly isn't any food. And so if our Heavenly Father is able to feed literally millions of his people in a desert, and literally keep the sun off of them too, how about the cloud that he put over them? From the pillar. He did this for 40 straight years, each and every single solitary day. If he can do that, and he did, he's going to be easily able to feed you and me. Even if it's just for a year or two, we don't know how long this trial we're going to go through is going to be. It don't matter. Even if it is 40 years, it doesn't matter. He is God. That's what matters. So don't worry. Even if all the trees die all around you, God's obedient people will have what they need in the coming days. We have his word on that. And no, it's not going to be flaming, you know, because first of all, we don't eat meat. But it you know, there's going to be times. I mean, the Bible also says that he'll spread a table for us in the wilderness. And I don't know why. A few years ago, I started getting into this, and now I can more or less, I can pick about 10 things in the wild. I want to get a lot better than that, but there's about, you know, anywhere from 8 to 10 things that are growing that people call weeds that are edible. And they're rather tasty, too, on top of it. But think about this. This is another reason to move out of the cities. When that day comes when we can't buy and sell, and the store shelves are empty, and you got all this stuff happening, and you're looking for something to eat, and if you live in the city and you step outside, and you look up and down the street at all those perfectly manicured lawns, you can't find a dandelion to, you know, for the life of you. And dandelions have every nutrient that you need. You can eat the head. You can eat the leaves. You can even eat the roots if you boil them a few times. And even the tube. But the tube, you're going to have to boil that because that's bitter. That white stuff in there, that's bitter. But if you're in the city, everybody's got chem lawns. I remember when I was a teenager, they used this thing called chem lawns. So you go around and you pay for it, and a guy would come out and spray your lawn. You know? But those weeds, they call them weeds, the broadleaf, the plantains, all that stuff's edible. Most of it's, and some of it's medicinal on top of it. So crack a book. Because that day's coming. He is going to spread a table for us in the wilderness. Okay, next question. And it says, I have a question about asking a personal blessing on food when eating in public. The book of Matthew instructs us to pray in private. I always bow my head, close my eyes, and ask a blessing upon the food I wish to eat before I eat the food. If I do this in public, am I violating Matthew 6:1? And the verse in question says, take heed that you, Matthew 6:1, says, take heed that you do not, your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. My response is, of course, no violation there, brother. It's when you pray out loud before non-believers that violating Matthew 6:1 comes in play. And yes, sometimes preachers and Christians do pray out loud in public, but that's only when there is a gathering of believers and prayer is offered up for a baptism or some other situation at hand. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6:1 is where people do religious acts before many for the sake of being recognized as holier than thou. If you read verses 2 to 6, it goes into a little bit more detail where it says this. Matthew 6, verses 2 to 6, it says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to stand, you know, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In other words, the men saw them. because that's what they wanted. But then the Lord goes on in verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You know, as we can see, and especially in verses 2 to 5, or 2 and 5, those that do such things do so for a reward from mankind. The reward they receive is recognition from men that look upon them as holy because of their religious act. As Christians, we prefer the Lord to look upon our hearts first. And we have no desire to seek the approval of men. Bowing at a meal in a restaurant is actually a private act as you do so with closed eyes and closed mouth. Yes, some may see you do this, but not because you did so in a way wherein they had no choice but to look at you as speaking out loud would have done. I mean, it's not like you bowed your head and go, I'm bowing my head, you know, and start going down and or make a big production about going into prayer like a Catholic with making a gigantic sign of the cross on your body, which, by the way, is upside down. I got a video all about that. But no, if you just bow your head, close your eyes, and go into a silent prayer, and they see you, there's really, you know, nothing wrong with that. I mean, truth is, doing so in a humble manner, as you can muster, can actually bless a seeker that looks on. I mean, just as the Lord has you pray in silence to seek a blessing, he may very well have a seeker in that restaurant that needed to see you do just that. I've always said, We may be the only Bible some people read. So keep sharing the truth. All right, the next question. Is it okay to lie to protect others? I mean, the reason I ask is Rahab lied and was rewarded for the same. After Rahab lied to the king's men about the whereabouts of the two strangers, she went to talk to Joshua's men. And then he goes on from there. The passage in the question is Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 to 14. And Rahab is talking here. She says this. And she said unto the man, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the kings, the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Now, Rahab believed that God could take the city because of what she heard about the Lord and regarding the Red Sea. And, of course, those other two kings. God's plan has always been to draw all souls to him. And Rahab was one soul that did, in fact, respond to that call. Still, she did lie. However, she was a babe in Christ. Yes, Christ was very active in the Old Testament, for those that are new. As a babe, she has to learn right from wrong like anyone else. Still, being a believer, the promises apply to her as they do to us. So, since she didn't know lying was a sin, and she only knew about the Lord, she didn't know about his law yet, right? The Lord won't judge her for it. I mean, after all, it is written in Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And in 1 Timothy 1:13, it says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's Paul talking to Timothy about how he wasn't judged for those things that he did because he didn't know they were wrong. Rahab was a Canaanite pagan harlot. In short, a very active sinner. But at the same time, she heard about and was moved by the truth surrounding the God of Israel. Yes, her lying was wrong to do, but her intentions were to seek favor of the God of Israel in the only way she knew how. No, this doesn't nullify her lie, but she is blessed by her faithful actions as both the book of Hebrews and the book of James confirm. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Joshua's men. And then James chapter 2, verse 25 says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Yes, she lied in the process of hiding Joshua's men, and that was wrong as Scripture so eloquently declares throughout. However, her faith and obedience allowed her to gain forgiveness just as any of us gain forgiveness. And she embraced the God of Israel. And as she embraced him, she no doubt would have sought forgiveness for all her sinful ways in the past and in the future. I mean, had she not, I doubt very seriously, Paul in his letter to the Hebrews or in James's epistle, we would never have seen them mentioning her. I say that because I know our God is not a respecter of persons, nor does he compromise his truth in any way, shape, or form. If Paul and James declare that this woman was blessed, then it's only because she did what the Scriptures denote is necessary to gain the blessing. Hence, she had to grow in her walk with Christ after her act to help Joshua's men. So yes, eventually she would have found out lying was a sin. She would have never done it again. Okay, the next question. hello again. It says, a friend of mine and I were talking about the scriptures, and he mentioned to me that he had purchased a firearm to protect his family. I had told him what you said to me about firearms, and he brought up an interesting question. Soon people will be actively seeking our lives. He said to me not to try to defend yourself and just accept your fate and go with them to be most certainly killed is in and of itself a form of suicide. I was stumped, and so I turned to you for this biblical answer. He also said that our country was founded on bloodshed and not for the sacrifice of our forefathers, and if it was not for the sacrifice of our forefathers, we would not be here today. Is this not true? If there is an uprising in America, is it against God's law to participate, to take up arms, and to try to change it for the better? This is very confusing to me. Thank you for your time and patience. And my response is, your friend has no faith in the God that promised to protect those that trust in him. Jesus said in Luke 17:33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And he also said in Luke 3:14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? Because Jesus was preaching to the crowd, of course, and the Roman soldiers walked up. And Jesus said unto him, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. You know, truth is, Jesus had 12 men, and all the angels in heaven ready to fight for him to stop them from killing him. Yet, he refused to call them to battle. In Matthew 26, verses 52 to 54, we read, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Remember when Peter cut off that guy's ear? This is what Jesus said in response to that. He goes on to say, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? That's a lot of angels, especially when you think that one angel can do an awful lot of damage. But yet 12 legions? And then Jesus goes on to say, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. In other words, this has got to happen. You know, I'm saddened to, here I'm talking to the guy in the email again. I says, I am saddened to inform you that your friend has no faith in God whatsoever, and he bases his ability to protect his family on the bloody history of an evil nation. I mean, did not Pharaoh want the baby Moses dead? And did not God protect him? Did not Pharaoh and his army race forward to kill all of Israel in the desert after they left you know, the city? Did not the Lord protect them and even split the Red Sea so that they can go to safety, and then even drop that Red Sea on Pharaoh and his men? I mean, even Rahab, like we were talking about a minute ago, she had more faith than most do today. And because of her trust in God, she survived along with her entire family without so much as a single weapon. Daniel, who was a head of state, could have mustered forces to come against his foes. He was a head of state. He had no problem doing that. He could have done it. Yet he trusted the Lord, and the lions' mouths were shut before he even hit that floor. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into a furnace, and only the ropes and the men that tossed them in is what burned that day. Jesus, our Lord, when he was an infant, was targeted by Herod and his many forces. And very many babies died that day, yet not a single hair on his head was harmed. This very same Jesus calmed the sea, and all the apostles were saved from the storm. Jesus even reattached the ear that was cut off by Peter in a fit of rage when the Pharisees brought Roman soldiers to take him away. Or take that venomous snake that bit Paul after that shipwreck. He also survived, by the way, a shipwreck. But the bite from that snake caused no ill effects on him whatsoever. And better yet, when Paul was stoned by a mob that thought they stoned him perfectly to where he looked like he was dead, he stood up and walked away shortly after that. Ask your friend this. How well did those guns protect David Koresh? The prophecy states all of mankind will come against us, including all armies. The minute Koresh bought those guns, he declared to the Lord that he doesn't need the Lord to help him anymore. He could do it on his own. Problem with that theory is someone always has a bigger gun, but no one has a bigger God. This is where so many Christians fail. They simply cannot believe that God will do as he promised in the Word when it comes to what prophecy says is our future state of being. I mean, is there not a God in Israel? Yes, it looks scary for some. In fact, I've had my fair share of death threats simply because of my message. But Isaiah 54:17 clearly says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shall thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now, even the plagues won't harm us, because it's also written in Psalm 91:10 that there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. So let me ask you this. If you were one that hated Christians, and at the same time were privy to the historical archives that no one else seems to get their hands on except the leaders of nations that showed how God protects his people over the eons, would you go after a Christian you know has only faith in God and no weapons whatsoever when you know for a fact those archives are filled with historic facts and how God not only protected his people but graphically destroyed anybody that came against them? No, of course not. You're not going to mess around. But you're going to do all you can to manipulate the faith of those Christians to try to get them fearful enough to lose their faith in God. The very second David Koresh or any other Christian buys a gun, as far as I can see, this is my own private opinion, they declare to those that hate Christians that they are now an easier target than before they got that gun. Their faith has been so weakened that they no longer believe God can protect them as he promised. This is why the powers that be pump all sorts of fearful sights into the media today. Satan knows how fear made Peter doubt when he was walking on the water that day, and so he uses fear against the Christians today. I mean, truth is, brothers, some of us have actually seen people that have wanted us dead over the years, and all those that wanted us dead are now dead themselves via the strangest ways. Either you trust your God or you trust your flesh. It's one or the other. That, my brother in Christ, is up to you. Now, if you want to follow the path of your friend as did all those that have died before him, so be it. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites, in whose hand ye dwell, or whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 21:15. Now, no, I'm not saying you have to go out and throw, I'm not saying it's a sin to own a gun. Never said that, never will. Never said that. But it can lead you to an area that can be a problem. It's not a sin to own a gun. But, I mean, you can even use it for target practice for that matter. But still, there's a reason as to why you have the gun. Yeah, amen, Kevin. It's a toehold. It can become a toehold. Okay. Was that not John the Baptist said, do violence to no man? Or was that? Luke 3:14? Hold on a second here. That's a good question. I don't do the trivia thing, you know. I'm not saying anything in the Bible is trivial, but I'd have to go into all, to read this, but I don't think so. But even if it was, think about it. Was he not a prophet? So, even if he, maybe I just typoed something there, but I'll check it out later if I'm wrong. I'll admit it. But even if I am wrong, Jesus is still the one that said it. If John the Baptist is a prophet, who's telling him to speak? So, okay, this next question. It says, I have come across the word resurrection morning many times as I read different adult lessons for the Sabbath and wonder if it really means so, that first resurrection will take place in the morning. And my response has to be, there is no verse that states it's morning or daytime when Christ comes. However, there is one that says he comes when it is nighttime and daytime. Yes, that may sound confusing, but the verse says this. And this verse, by the way, is one of the first verses that the Lord gave me to... Okay, let me just put it this way. if you're a dreamer of dreams and you want to make sure that your dreams are from the Lord, we were talking about this last night, there's some stipulations that you have to meet. Of course, the devil can send you dreams, and you can also have dreams on your own. But if it's a prophetic dream, the symbols in the dream will match perfectly with that of scripture symbols. Same exact thing. And that's why it's also important to understand the Word of God. You got to know what these symbols mean. And I was told this many, many years ago because I had all these strange dreams, still do. As a matter of fact, I had one last night. And the man told me that to use the Bible to define the symbols. And he actually told me, I was told that in a dream to tell you that. It's like, well, you talk about, like, what are you, like a paradox or something. Anyway, and so I had this dream that in the dream it was nighttime and daytime at the same time that Jesus Christ, you know, cracked the eastern sky. I'm out there. I walk out after this thing happened in this prison cell I was in, and all of a sudden the prison wall falls. And I walk out, and I could see the sidewalk that I'm supposed, or the path I'm supposed to walk on is all well lit. I see light all over my body, like it's reflecting light from somewhere, but everywhere's black. It's night. Check out Zechariah chapter 14, verse 7. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now keep in mind, we live on a round world too. When he comes, it will be daytime on one side and nighttime on the other. And he is coming for everyone that is his bride. See how they are going to be scattered all around the world. It will be day and night when he comes for his bride. We also need to keep in mind in Revelation 21:23, where it says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In other words, even if we are on the nighttime side of the planet when our king arrives, the glory of our king will light up the world with a brightness that supersedes the sun anyway. For it is also written in Psalm 148:3, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light. Now think about that for a moment. Remember how Jesus said that even the rocks would cry out if the people didn't stop saying Hosanna in the highest, when the Pharisees got all up in his face and telling him to shut up? The Lord is worthy of praise because he is greater than all that is seen and unseen, right? And seeing how he created the sun, it would be easily understood that his light was greater even of the sun, and therefore the sun gives him praise by simply existing in a way we believe to be bright and shining until he who made it arrives to shine even brighter. So, that's about it. Okay, now, this next question, it's a little bit mathematical to some extent, so you might want to have a calculator if you need one. So it's about the prophecy of Daniel. It says the question is it 62 weeks or 69 weeks before the Messiah? In the 70 week study, it looks to me the information contradicts itself. Daniel 9:25 says it will be 69 weeks from the commandment to restore Jerusalem. But Daniel 9:26 says after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. If Messiah is cut off after 62 weeks, he's crucified. How does the other 8 years come into play? Thanks for your time. And my response is yes. This can be confusing at times, and perhaps I needed to clarify how do I explain this on the site a little better. And here's how I see it. And I may have even updated this page on the site with this. I don't know. Because this has been a while since I got this email. As we see in Daniel 9:24, two events are predicted here for the 70 weeks. It says that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision in prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Yes, three things are listed here, but when Christ arrives and is anointed, that coincides with him becoming Messiah to make an end of sins. So we are to focus on two things, that being the holy city and Messiah who makes an end of sin. Daniel then goes into detail outlining these two factors in Daniel 9, 25 and 26. And he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of thereof shall be a flood and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem was put forth in 457 BC by Artaxerxes. This can be found in Ezra chapter 7. Daniel chapter 9 verse 25 says it took 7 weeks to rebuild. We know Ezekiel 4:6 stated I appointed each day for a year when deciphering days in prophetic time. So therefore 7 weeks, which is actually 49 days because 7 times 7 is 49, would then be understood to be in reality 49 years. This brings us to 408 BC. Then Daniel says 62 weeks later, which is 434 more years, Messiah will arrive. This brings us to the exact year of 27 AD, which is the end of the 69th week and the start of week 70. Because if you take 408 and take away 434, it comes to 26. Wait, hold on. Let me do the math here real quick. 62 times 7, 434. Yeah, that's right. So I got a typo in here I got to fix because I'm going to put this on the site. So 408 minus 434 comes out to a negative. Okay, yeah. 408 minus 434 comes out to a, yeah, definitely, a negative. Yeah, because you get the, everything goes backwards before Christ. So comes out to a negative 26. And then you're going to have to add 1 year or subtract because it's negative for that year zero that arrives, and that'll give you 27 AD, which is when Jesus started his ministry and was actually baptized in the River Jordan. All right? Then Daniel 9:26 says Messiah is cut off in the midst of week 70. The middle of 7 is 3.5, right? So adding 3.5 to 27 AD, you're going to come to 31 AD, which is the exact year that Jesus Christ was placed on the cross and he was killed, but not for sins he committed. Or, as Daniel put it, Messiah will be cut off, but not for sin for himself. In short, at the end of 69 weeks, Messiah arrives. During the 70th week, Messiah is cut off. It's not that Daniel 9:25 and 26 contradict. It's just that in verse 25, it emphasizes the rebuilding, and then it continues from there. Verse 26 just reiterates the 62 weeks as far as I can see. So it's not really that confusing, but it can be. As I said, you got to have a calculator nearby. But that to me was one of the more difficult prophetic events to study up when I did this. Like it had to be, that was really, I think it was only a Sabbath keeper a week. And it was like 17 years ago almost. And I kept coming up with a year. I was a year off. I couldn't get it. And then boom, there's a year zero. There has to be. In other words, to fix it. And then we all know that Rome messed with the calendars and stuff like that. So they do that purposely to make the prophecies appear confusing as well. Yeah, thank you, David. Yeah, that, when I was talking about the rocks that shall cry out, that's Luke 19:40. Actually, 39 and 40, when the Pharisees got in the Lord's face. So anyway, this next question. I think it's like, we usually stop for a regular church service around 2:15, 2:30, and here it is 20 to 3. So what do you think? 3 o'clock or quarter to 3? It's up to y'all. Okay, next question. My friends and I were having Bible study today, and we were talking about the impending financial collapse of America. We discussed Mark chapter 13, verse 1, and how later in the chapter Christ talks of fleeing to the mountains to await his return. Is this the event he was speaking of, or is there another event where we are supposed to flee? I know if it does happen, there will be rioting, looting, and martial law. Another good reason to get out of the cities, by the way. Right. Money will be worthless, and food will be scarce. I know I've asked before, but I am trying to get a definite plan down to what I'm going to do for my family. Are we supposed to wait it out in our homes and likely starve, or flee and try to rendezvous with other Christians? How will we know where other Christians are? These are frightening times, and I know I'm supposed to trust in Christ, but I can't help but fear for my family and friends. I keep thinking of my wife, 6-year-old and 1-year-old, crying because they are slowly starving, and I'm stricken with fear and worry. Well, dear brother, please keep in mind, the Lord hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. Satan will use fearful sights to try and weaken our faith, as he did with Peter when he was walking on the water. Keep your eyes on Christ, and all will be well. If you stay in the Word of God daily, when the scary times arrive, you will have enough scripture in the heart that will allow you to hear his voice instructing you what to do next, where to go, who to seek out, and how to hide. It is very important that you get into the Word daily. Very important. Once you do this, your faith will grow, and you will learn to trust him. And then all his promises will be most assuredly yours for the embracing. For example, even if they enforce martial law, the word says in Isaiah 54:17 that no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shall thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And even if you are part of that number that is to be alive during the plagues, Psalm 91:10 says, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And even if all the store shelves are empty, or worse yet, it's the time when we cannot buy food anymore unless because we have the mark, unless we have the mark, they won't let us have the food. And we are not to worry about where our next meal comes from, because it's also written in Isaiah 33:16 that our bread shall be given him, and his water shall be sure. And if somebody in the room can look up that one verse that says where he spreads a table for us in the wilderness, we could share that verse too. I mean, after all, if our God can feed millions of people as he did, like, you know, the desert for 40 years, I'm sure he's going to be able to keep his promises and that when the time comes for us to seek help from above. That verse in Isaiah also says that at the start of the passage that we shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munition of rocks. So your family will be safe while all the rest, everybody around you is in turmoil. And that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be in the mountains, even though some will flee there. Yeah, but we can dwell on high right now as we walk with him who dwells on high. High, of course, meaning New Jerusalem. So you can be in a jail cell and dwelling on high. And yes, thank you, Joey. Psalm 78:19 says, yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? But there's another one too, I'm sure. Anyway, the day may come if, and I'm talking to this guy again, if you and your family are not to be part of the 144,000 in which you may be martyred to gain heaven. But here is a blessing, is death is only going to be for a moment anyway. If you are killed, you will resurrect as soon as the Lord puts an end to the wicked at his second coming. However, if you stay in the Word and strive on to that perfection that is seen in the 144,000, you're never going to see death at all. No matter how many guns they have, their weapons will fall useless at their side. Yes, they will still come against you to kill you and all those around you, but at the very moment they raise that weapon against you, the eastern sky is going to split. Their weapons are going to fall useless at their side. And we will rise up to be forever with the Lord. I'll go into a little bit more detail about this on the site. I believe it's on the 1,000-year page. So stay in the Word and seek a perfected faith in Christ so as to see him glorified on that day. This is why the banner that we hold, like the Seventh-day Remnant Church, we strive onto each and every day to be part of that number. We strive onto that perfection. And as for martial law, by the time it gets that bad, I would hope that you and your family would have already moved out of the city to live in the rural areas, as many of God's people have already done. Living in the city now is not healthy for you and your family. And soon it will be very dangerous to live there. In fact, it's already gotten bad, as I'm sure you're aware. Crime is through the roof in the cities, just as Ezekiel 7:23 predicted long ago. As bad as it is now, it's about to get much, much worse very soon. And for a little bit more about how things are going to happen step by step, see this page on my site. Let me put this in the link in the room. There's the top one, I guess. I don't know why it's doing that. But for those listening on the radio, just go to remnantofgod.org/sabattack, which is S-A-B-A-T-A. Yeah, S-A-B-A-T-A-K. That's short for Sabbath Attack. .htm. And then a number sign, S-N, or N-S-L, standing for National Sunday Law. or just go to the Sabbath Attack page and click that one link that talks about the events, the order of events. Yeah, the order of events, because the Spirit of Prophecy goes into detail there about that, about what will happen. Starting to get a headache here. I don't know why. Let me see where am I at here, because I don't know how many more I've got left I can do. Oop. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 questions left. Or I can just save them for next time. It's all up to you. And, okay, good. And I got a few new ones today from what I just heard. Bonnie just got a few new ones. Amen. That's another good one. Legorin put in the room. Psalm 23:5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. So, amen. So, should I do the next five or save them for next time? It's up to y'all. It's 2:45. We got 10 minutes left to go before. Actually, it's like 2:50 now. Continue? Continue? Okay. Back and forth, back and forth. Well, I'm going to... Okay. I think I can get through these in the next 7 or 8 minutes, if that's okay. But this first one's real short. It says, what did Paul mean when he said he will be all things to all men? Well, to be all things to all men is to be on each man's level of understanding to better help that man see the light Paul was called to preach. This is confirmed when we see what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:22. He says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men. I am made all things to all men, that I might be all means, that I might by all means save them, or save some. So no, Paul is not a shape-shifter or even a chameleon. This is actually no different than the teacher who learns the dialect or even the culture of a student in order to be more effective in teaching them a lesson. Truth is, most ambassadors do this when visiting foreign nations. They learn the local customs and behaviors of the people for the sake of creating a workable communication between them. This is what Paul was doing when he said that. So, okay, the next question is John chapter 6, verse 65. It says, and he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And then the person says, I've struggled with this ever since becoming a Christian. My question is, did we choose to follow after God, or did God choose us to follow him? I know we can do nothing good on our own. We require the Holy Spirit to even recognize the Savior, Jesus Christ. But we also have free will. So do we choose to be Christians, or were we chosen to be Christians? It's just something that I've always been uncertain of, but never really investigated. Thank you, brother, as always. Okay, I'm going to take about 3 minutes just to answer this one. and this is how I share. I said that this is one of those verses that are difficult to explain. Many like to use this passage to affirm predestination, but then that cannot be 100% true in that we are all allowed to make our own decisions in life. Still, the Father knows the end from the beginning, and he knows what path we will follow. Some will break the curse most families find themselves under and walk in the light of truth. For example, both my wife and I were raised in a Catholic household. We also have a long line of Catholic ancestors. But we broke the mold and followed a better path when we became aware of Jesus Christ and his truth outside of Babylon. What I find is the Lord will give his entire message of truth only to those who have walked in accordance with the light they understand. It doesn't have to be much light, but they do have to see it as right and act accordingly. Once they respond well to the test, the Father will recognize them as true and faithful in accordance with the standard he put forth in his word. Those that find favor with God will then be placed in a position in life that others gave up, who, having the light and knowledge as they did, but chose not to walk the way the Lord would have them walk, and so forfeit the blessing. In other words, the ranks will not be weakened. There's always someone that will walk with the Lord no matter how evil the world gets. So over the years, I've learned that each one of us has a testing time before and after we meet Christ. Some of these tests may last for years or repeat over the years due to our stubbornness as well as the long-suffering of our Lord. He wants us to make the right decision in these tests. When we do decide to walk in the light given, the test is passed and we move on. If we continue to fail and then reach the grave before passing the test of faith, we are then, you know, eternally lost. I honestly believe this is why some very powerful and very evil men seem to live so long. I believe some of these evil men live into their 90s, not because they're healthy, as many of them indulge in all sorts of decadence which poisons the flesh. I believe the Father's patience and long-suffering is that he gives extra years and many opportunities to them to repent so they won't die in sin. He loves them that much. We see the Lord crying out to Israel in Ezekiel 18:31, where he says through the prophet, "Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" In other words, as we walk through life, we come to many roads of decision. Once we decide to follow the proper path laid out by the Spirit, it is then we are worthy of the Lord and his Spirit. His Spirit further prods the heart to make the final decision to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And no, I'm not saying we are all glowing in the dark, sinless beings who can finally walk up to Jesus in perfect faith that day. No, not at all. We come to him as wretched sinners. In fact, even when man looks at himself or others, he sees nothing but sinful flesh, worthy of the fires of hell. However, the Father looks at the heart and makes his decision on whether or not we are sincere in loving him, in wanting to be truly saved from damnation. Not because we fear the flames, but because it is the right thing to do. Hence the thief on the cross. He was a very sinful man indeed, so much so everyone knew just by looking at the guy that he was one disgusting criminal worthy of death by the civic standards of the day. But the Father knew the thief's heart, was ready to meet his precious son as Savior. You know, you can't judge a book by its cover. There's many people I've met on the street that have this real burly outward look and like scary looking sometimes, and all of a sudden you start sharing the truth and they start weeping. You don't know what's going on inside the people, but our Father does. So he made sure he met this man that very day. Yes, the meeting was brief and very intense to say the least. I mean, he's hanging on the cross, but that's exactly what the thief needed to further prod his heart towards our Savior. I mean, the Lord loves that thief that much, knowing that the only way I'm going to get this child to get home is to kill him, to allow him to die on that cross. You know, some may say that's cruel. Why did the Lord have to allow the man to die? But Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," saith the Lord. You know, in my life alone, I've come across many situations in my life that bless me in amazing ways. More often than not, it always seems to be the hardest lessons that bring about the greatest blessings. The Lord knew, when he approached the thief, as he was at him. This is hard to, because I'm, you know, kind of like going off track here. You know. The Lord knew the thief, like as he approached the thief, he's at a meal, or he's walking down a road, or he's in the midst of a crime, that it not work with him. In other words, like if the thief was having a meal, and the Lord approached him then, or the thief is walking down the road and the Lord's approaching him then, or he's in the midst of a crime and the Lord's going to approach him then to find out if he'll accept Jesus. No, it's not going to work. The Lord knew that the only way to get this man's attention was to place him on a cross. And again, yeah, that seems cruel, but look at the end result. That man's going to be in heaven for all eternity. Was dying to get there worth it? That's an understatement in a big way. All right. Let's see. I think I got what? Okay. I'm going to probably stop after this next one because the next two or three are kind of a long to explain. I guess I'd go way past 3 o'clock. So I'm just going to finish with this one. And the question is, the Lord does not want worship out of fear. That is why he did not instantly destroy Satan. But the Bible says to fear him What do you say? Should we not fear him? And this is not the same question that I more or less started with earlier. So the answer has to be there is a difference between reverent fear of the Lord and fear of Satan and the world he masters. God is absolute. Satan and his minions are not. In other words, why fear the devil when the Lord can supersede his plans when we pray for help? We all know about 2 Corinthians 10:13. Why fear Satan when one day even he is going to burn in hellfire? I mean, why fear Satan when the weakest Christian who cries out to Jesus Christ to cast that devil from them causes Satan to literally flee in abject fear? Bottom line is this. The only one to really fear is God. And the wicked do, in fact, fear our God in a big way, because even though most won't admit it, many of them know they are damned, and they know they will answer for their sin when God's wrath is placed upon them. However, since God's people have not been given a spirit of fear, as 2 Timothy 1:17 shows, our fear is not defined in the way mankind fears. Our fear is more of a respectful or a reverent fear of his glory. We have an absolute understanding of his power and our duty to honor him as the creator God. After all, he created us too, did he not? The only ones with abject, knee-knocking fear of God would be those that don't love or respect our God, and rightly so. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. Do you get that? I think that's one of the most amazing statements, many amazing statements that Christ made. But when you fall on Christ, the rock of salvation, your spirit is broken and you accept him as Savior. And you become a new creature in Christ. But if that rock falls on you, you're literally ground to powder. And the book of, we know what it says in Malachi, that we shall walk on the ashes of the wicked after they burn up in hellfire. They will definitely become powder. So with that said, hope and pray you're blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day.
Now I belong to Jesus.
Amen. Amen, amen. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much for blessing us the way you have with the truth, giving us a desire to do your will. Keep us strong. Give us that strong hedge of angels around us, our loved ones, the workers, the work, and even those that help us do the work. And those that come against us, Father, thank you for the hedge of angels you have about them, as you did for David and all the patriarchs and prophets. Thank you for the way you keep your people safe, because we are obedient and you are our God. And thank you for blessing all those that were that are on the prayer list that we mentioned last night, and those that we couldn't mention. And thank you for blessing the Sabbath in a special way. And again, we thank you for this technology that allows us to share your truth with many all around the world, because you've got us so strategically scattered so that when that letter rain falls, we can go forth more abundantly and to glorify you like no other. Again, thank you for forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ the Lord. Mm-hmm.